Please turn in your Bible to, there are a couple of passages, they're short passages that I'm going to read tonight. They're not listed in your bulletin. One is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11, and the other one is John 8, 12. And there is an error, the outline, the two-point outline. You won't get any shorter than that in an outline. It should be lighting our own fires. It says living our own fires. You may have figured that out. But lighting our own fires, and the second point, living in the light, living in the light of the gospel. But I want to read first the passage in Isaiah chapter 50, and just by way of giving you a little bit of context for that, in Isaiah, there are four servant songs, beginning in chapter 42, then chapter 49. The third servant song is here in chapter 50, and then the fourth servant song, ultimately these songs point to Christ, the true servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, and his atoning work in chapter 53. That's the one we're most familiar with. But here in chapter 50, really at the end of this third servant song, and Isaiah has been speaking of the, ultimately, of course, of the Messiah who would bear our sins, who would be stricken for us, afflicted for us, who would bear our iniquities. He would be our substitute. And then at the end, in verse 10, the prophet says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark and who has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God." And by way of contrast, verse 11, "But now all you who light fires and of the torches you have set ablaze, this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." And then John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Mike Phillips is already in the call to worship. I read from John chapter 1, where in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it speaks of course, Jesus, the incarnate Word, coming to us as the true light into the world, that through him all things were made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it or understand it. Either translation, you'll find your Bible may have one or the other of those, but the darkness is not able to overpower, overcome that darkness. And then Jesus, to give you something of the context in chapter 8, in John's gospel, we have the second of the seven I am sayings in the gospel of John, where Jesus, beginning in chapter 6, after feeding the multitude, the 5,000, with the loaves and the fishes, says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes on me will never thirst." And then we have the second one here in chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus is speaking to the people and says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Father, we ask you to open our eyes to understand your word, the truth that is in your inspired and inerrant word. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to see Jesus, that whatever our need is, he is the answer. The hunger and thirst of our souls is met only in him. The darkness in our hearts is only dispelled through him who is the light of the world. So now teach us, open the eyes of our hearts to your truth, to the hope and reality of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. This is really still part of the series, "I once was blind, but now I see." And I think most of the pastors, maybe I don't know if I'm the last one, to share his testimony. And I couldn't help thinking as I was preparing for this message tonight, John Frank's testimony, growing up in a Christian home and knowing Christ at a young age. Well, my testimony is very different from that. I'm thankful for God's grace, but I came to Christ while a student in college. But I want to back up a little bit to my childhood. My brother and I attended Sunday school. This was in Atlanta, and a nearby Methodist church. My parents thought it would be good for my brother and me to attend Sunday school, and it was within walking distance. But I can tell you, I hated, this is a terrible thing to say, but it's the truth, I hated Sunday school. I hated every minute of it. In fact, one day, my brother and I don't know who had the brilliant idea to do this, but my parents would watch us go to Sunday school, and I don't remember how old I was, maybe 9 or 10, and it was only 3 blocks from our house, and we had the brilliant idea that we would play hooky from Sunday school. Now, that's probably the dumbest thing anyone's ever done, but we weren't very good at it, because on the way to Sunday school, the teacher of our class came driving by in her car and saw us going the opposite direction from the church. Now, I don't remember what she said after that. I don't remember anything, really, that she said in way of rebuke. But I know our parents didn't find out, for which I was really, really thankful. But I did not learn, and maybe I'm sure the darkness in my own heart and my own ears were deaf to the truth of the gospel, if in fact it was preached. But I do not remember hearing the wonderful gospel of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. That I needed a Savior. That I was spiritually dead and alienated from God and without hope except in His by His mercy in the gospel. And so, by the time I was in high school, I rejected the church altogether, because many of my friends went to church, attended Sunday school, and they were worse than me in their behavior. And I just thought, well, it's all hypocrisy. It's just a show. I didn't see any reality in it, to be honest with you. Well, fast forward a little bit to the evening of my graduation from high school. And I remember that evening. It was at the Municipal Auditorium in Atlanta, where many high schools had their graduation ceremonies. And I recall after the ceremonies, and we went home, and I think I was the most depressed, unhappy, despondent individual on planet Earth. My life was, I don't know how to describe it, other than there was just an emptiness in my heart. I'm thinking, what's the point of life? And it should have been the happiest, one of the most joyful occasions in my life. Because really, through God's working and some wonderful teachers and a coach that I had in high school, through their encouragement, I was going to college with an academic scholarship and an athletic scholarship to run track and cross country. And don't be impressed with that. The athletic scholarship was just books. Of course, books cost $200 each nowadays, don't they? But they were still expensive back in those days. But there was just an emptiness, a darkness in my soul, in my heart. When the Israelites, when God delivered them from bondage in Egypt, you know, there were 10 plagues, and they're recorded in Exodus 8 through 12, 13. But the 9th plague, as you may recall, the penultimate plague before the death of the firstborn in every household, it was a plague of darkness upon the land of Egypt. And each one of these plagues was really a judgment on the gods of Egypt. And Ra was the sun god, and God was showing through these plagues that Moses brought upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he was sovereign over all the so-called gods. They were only idols. And we read in Exodus 10, I believe it's verse 21, that darkness came upon the Egyptians. There was light upon the Israelites. He made a distinction. And it said the darkness could be felt. And I read those words. And by the way, these passages weren't the passages that God used in my conversion, but they really describe, I think, where I was and what God was doing in my heart. But there was just such a darkness in my life, in my heart, at that time. And I remember walking up and receiving my diploma and just feeling numb, really. What is my life all about? And I was doing what Isaiah described in chapter 50, verse 11. I was lighting my own fires. And what does that mean? Instead of relying and trusting in the Lord in the darkness, I was relying upon myself. Verse 10 says, let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord his God and rely on him. Well, my reliance was strictly upon myself, my abilities, my accomplishments, my achievements. I was trying to be a good moral person, and I certainly didn't need God, I felt at the time, or the church for that. I'd experienced a lot of rejection in my life and betrayal, and I felt there was only one person I can trust, myself. But that doesn't work real well either. And verse 11 says, he says, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go ahead. Live your own so-called self-sufficient, self-reliant life and see what it leads to. Because the ways that we try to make life work without God, that's what lighting torches is really all about in this passage. It's you and me, it's you and I trying to make life work on our own, apart from God. Larry Crabb, Christian psychologist, says, when my highest agenda is making my life work without Jesus, without God, without Christ, it will inevitably be disappointing. But if my highest agenda is trusting God with my life, then I will find true peace, true joy, and true and lasting light for my life. So something was clearly missing in my life. Something was wrong. Now, that was my graduation from high school. And for the next 2.5 years in college, I was searching for answers and not finding any. My life was just miserable. And it wasn't like I was a notorious sinner. I thought I was a good person. Gene Peterson, in one of his books, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, speaks about the difference between morality and moralism. And there's a huge difference. And morality, of course, is a good thing. There is right and wrong. And God has, in fact, C.S. Lewis begins Mere Christianity with the chapter or the section, right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe or to the meaning of life. We all have this sense of right and wrong, what's fair, what's not fair, what's just, unjust. Morality matters. Right thinking and right behavior matters. But moralism is something altogether different. Moralism, it operates from a base of human ability and pride. It was exactly what I was doing. I was lighting my own fires. Here's the code. Here's the ethic that I'm going to live by. And I believed I had the resources within myself to do that. And it just didn't work. It's like the cartoon of Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if that's still around anymore, but in one of those cartoons, Calvin is a six-year-old little boy, and Hobbes is his stuffed tiger, who's very real to Calvin. Well, in this particular cartoon, Calvin is playing, and Hobbes the tiger says, "Aren't you supposed to be doing your homework?" And Calvin very smugly replies, "I'm pretty sure the assignment was optional." And Hobbes replies, "Denial springs eternal." And Calvin responds, he's never without an answer, "It's not denial, I'm just very selective about the reality that I accept." That was me. That was my life. I'm not in denial. I'm just very selective about the reality I choose to accept or live by. And it wasn't working. I was blind, in other words, to my true condition. It's exactly what our Lord describes in John, and throughout the Bible, we have this contrast with light and darkness. We see it especially in John's gospel. We see it in his first epistle, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." We see it in John 3, following, of course, the verse everyone knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." And then following that, verse 19, this is the verdict: "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." I love the darkness. We love the darkness naturally because the light exposes us. And before the gospel can heal us, it must expose our sin, our guilt, our rebellion, our alienation. Everyone who hates the light, John says, who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. That was me, denying the reality of my guilt, of my helpless spiritual condition. And I was selective about the reality, the idols that I clung to. And it never works. We all deny the reality of our sin and rebellion. I love the darkness. And in the Bible, Genesis 1:3, the first creative act of God, "Let there be light." And then we find later, throughout the Old Testament, we see this contrast, light and darkness. We see it later in Scripture, in the Exodus, as I mentioned, the ninth plague, where the darkness comes upon the land. And God making a distinction, his light was upon the Israelites, but there was no light, only darkness, a darkness that could be felt among the Egyptians. David in Psalm 127, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." We see it during this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, quoted in Matthew chapter 4. "The land that was in darkness, a great light has dawned upon them," as Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. And so that's where I was. And then I was lighting my own fires. That's life apart from Christ. And that light is temporary. It can't last. It can't bring true joy. It can't bring life. It cannot bring forgiveness. It's a state of spiritual death. It's a terrible darkness. But a couple of years later, and while I was running track in college, one of my teammates was a believer, and he kept inviting me to a campus meeting. This was Campus Crusade for Christ, CRU, and it was several colleges in the Atlanta area. And I remember finally, just to make him be quiet, I went to the meeting. He said, "Oh, we sing songs, and there are a lot of pretty girls there, and you'll love it." And so I said, "Well, okay, I'll go." And I went, and there were maybe 150 college students there. And I don't remember the exact message, but you know, Campus Crusade uses the four spiritual laws. And I heard the very clear message: you're a sinner, God loves you, Jesus and his atoning work on the cross is the only provision for your sins, and you must personally, individually trust him, receive him as your Savior and Lord. And I went every week to these meetings with my friend, and maybe it was after hearing the gospel, and a speaker would stand up and just simply present the gospel. And over a period of 10, 12 weeks, finally, the lights came on. And it was, you know, aha, now I see. The Lord opened my eyes to see that my moralism is a way of avoiding God. That's what moralism is. I'm saying my good record, my good deeds is going to make me acceptable to God. And then I saw that, you know, through the bridge illustration, here's a holy God, here's sinful man. How do we bridge the gap? Through our moral efforts, through philosophy? No, only the cross can bridge that gap. And I bowed and surrendered to the gospel. And we know that when we trust and believe in Christ, when we repent of our sins, it's only because the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to respond. We are naturally resistant to the truth of the gospel. That's why Francis Schaeffer said we must bow three times when we come to Christ. We must bow in the area of knowledge because we're ignorant of the truth. God is the source of all truth. We must bow in the area of morality because we are sinners and we cannot remove our own guilt by our good deeds or by any of our moral efforts. Yeah. And we must bow before and surrender our lives to him because we are helpless to change ourselves. Only the gospel can set our hearts free. And finally, I shared this with my friend, and one of the Crusade staff members began discipling me, and it was a period of time where I was searching for assurance. Well, how do I know that I am forgiven, that I have eternal life, that I'm now God's child, that I've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light? And finally, I realized, oh, we have God's very promise. We have his very word. God is absolutely trustworthy. And the fact that I have any desire and love for Christ now is evidence that I know him, but more importantly, that he knows me and that he has forgiven all my sins. The lights came on, and my futile attempts to fill the emptiness in my heart with my idols. And we still struggle with idols. We still struggle with lighting our own fires, don't we? Moralism is like cut flowers. Cut flowers are beautiful for a short time, but then they wither and die. Because moralism is disconnected from the source of true life, and that's Christ. And the promise, that glorious promise, the great claim, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's the light that gives life. John Barrett said it this morning, beginning of a new year, we make resolutions that we don't keep very long. We don't need resolutions. We need an invitation. He invites us to come and follow and trust Him. And following Christ is trusting Christ. We see that later in chapter 12 in verse 46, where He calls us to believe in Him. I am the light of the world, and the one who trusts in me has eternal life. Jesus said, I have come in the world as light, so that the one who believes in me should not stay in darkness. And it's the Holy Spirit who renews our hearts and our wills to trust and believe in the gospel. And then finally, I realized that my moralism was an attempt to avoid God. A moralism is an attempt to not need a Savior, because I can be my own Savior. That's why Jesus had such strong words for the Pharisees, who thought their record would make them acceptable to God and good deeds would earn their salvation. An amazing claim, I am the light of the world, an amazing promise of eternal life, of being transferred to the kingdom of light for all who trust in Him. That was the beginning of my life in Christ. And the Lord led me into the ministry within the next year to go to seminary after graduation from college. And I look back, I said, God really has a sense of humor. Here's a young boy who really hated Sunday school. And I'm going to call him to preach and teach the word, the gospel of grace. And I want to close with these words where Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God who commanded light has shown the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ Jesus into our hearts. And that's where the gospel has to connect, to our hearts. And then we see the lights come on and we see the greatness of our need, but the wonder of His mercy and forgiveness. We don't have to live in denial. We don't have to be selective about the reality. We live in a fallen world. That's a reality. We live in the darkness of a sinful world. But there's a deeper and greater reality, a deeper magic, as C.S. Lewis would say in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the gospel of our glorious, wonderful Savior. As C.S. Lewis put it, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because of it, I see all things. That's what the gospel does. But we need to remember this, that the gospel that shone into my heart, and I pray will shine into your hearts tonight if you've never come to Christ for salvation, that God would open the eyes of your hearts to see and believe and bring everlasting joy, everlasting light and forgiveness. But He also sends us on a mission. He says, you are the light of the world. As we reflect His light, there's no light in us. Our light comes from Him. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. As we were reminded again this morning and this month, vision and values, our vision is to commend the greatness of God in Jesus Christ to all people and all generations and all for His glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, send forth your light and truth. You are the fountain of life, and in your light we see light in a dark world. Shine the truth of the gospel into each of our hearts this night. Open the eyes of our hearts to see to embrace and delight and rejoice in the one who is the true and everlasting light, who brings everlasting joy and everlasting life. Through Christ we pray. Amen.